would like to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, we have come to such a rich passage of Scripture. It was so rich, Lord. And we would spend so much time here, Lord, digging into these truths. And it is so easy for us to miss the wood for the trees. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Help us to learn from this passage what you desire us to learn. Help us to behold you in your glory. Help us to understand your work of salvation. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, that you would be glorified. Amen. Well, beloved, you'll notice in our bulletin that we have an outline, and I'm only going to be dealing with verses 3 to verses 6. And I'm going to take both messages to deal with that, so be patient with me. But these are such precious truths that it really will benefit us to spend time thinking upon what the Apostle Paul has written to these believers and the truths that he lays before them to encourage them. Well, the title of my message is The Father's Blessing and Purpose in Christ. I'm pretty sure that all of us are familiar with the phrase, it's not what you know, but it's who you know that really counts and makes the difference. We've all heard that before. It's really just another way of saying, you really will only get ahead if you know the right people, if you have the right relationships in the world, in any particular area. If you know the right people, if you can speak to the right people, if you have the right relationships, it's amazing how much that can make a huge difference. Now, I begin with that thought because when I think of what Paul is doing here He is encouraging these beleaguered believers, these believers in a pagan world of darkness, in a world filled with sin, in a world of hostility, in a world in which Satan, the old serpent or the dragon, is always threatening to devour Christians. He is telling them, beloved, think of who you know. It's not so much what you know, but it's who you know. It's who you know. Now think about what we've seen already in Paul's greeting to these believers. We've considered that this is an encouragement to Gentiles. This is probably a circular letter, and it's an encouragement to Gentile believers living in the midst of darkness, coming out of paganism, coming out of debauchery, coming out of prostitution and all kinds of wickedness. So many of these believers have had this background. And they've become Christians. They're saints. And Paul says to them, don't despair. Don't be discouraged. I know what will sustain you, because it's what sustains me even now, writing to you from house arrest, potentially facing execution. What do these believers need, folks? They needed what you and I always need. We always need a large view of God. We always need to take one look at ourselves and 10 looks to Christ, as it were. We always need a big view of God. Because when we see God as He is, everything else finds its place. Everything else becomes clear, right? And so, the Apostle Paul encourages them. They are saints. What does that mean? What does it mean that they've received Christ? They have this glorious relationship which is theirs in Christ, which is theirs in Him, in the Beloved, a term in that He will use many times. That preposition in Christ, He uses it 11 times. Looking at verses 3 to verses 14. And when He uses that, every time He uses it, He's striking home to them the wonderful benefits, the wonderful privileges that you have as a child of God. Now let me just say to you, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, we encounter some of the most incredible truths of Scripture. In fact, this is one long sentence. Paul just in a complete, just gushing forth of praise, just lays these things out. And there are some who think there is no section of Scripture with a greater concentration of truth than those written here. Distilled in these sentences, or in these words, are all of Christian doctrine, as it were. And let me just say that even as you've read probably these verses many times, you probably thought, man, there's so much here. This is a kind of a theological maze. Let me say to you that they are laid out in a very specific way. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they are laid out in a particular way in which they bring together the entire Godhead. Now, I'm only going to be dealing with verses 3 to 6, but verses 3 to 6 describes the will of the Father. And I want you to notice how Trinitarian they are in nature. Verses 7 to 12, if you have 7 to 10 in your outline, correct that. 7 to 12 describes the work of the Son, defines and elaborates on the work of the Son. And in verses 13 to 14, we have Paul speaking about the witness of the Spirit. In fact, one man, John Stott, summarizes this great section like this. He says, it is a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse on an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. All these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. I hope, beloved, that as we've started in our preparation of Ephesians and we've been exploring these first few verses, I hope it's encouraged you to read this book over and over, and especially this first chapter. The focus of verse 3-6 is the Father, and I've said that already. But really, it begins with something of a eulogy. We've all heard the word eulogy. We usually use it at funerals, right? Somebody eulogizes someone else. A eulogy means to bless someone. And really, that's what we see here is Paul's eulogy. His blessing of God the Father. And how God the Father has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The praise of God the Father is the focus of this passage. And Paul says we need to praise our God. He's not just our God. He is our Father. He has blessed us as a father blesses his children. And let me say this as well. Paul highlights the theme by the praise statements that form the border of our text. So Paul has framed this text in a particular way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us. Verse 3. And then in verse 5-6, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons according to the good pleasure of his will. We praise this God who's done this. And so between these two bookends of praise, we go into this text. And the first heading I have is blessed be the Father who has blessed us in Christ. And we'll be looking at a bunch of headings under this. Blessed be God the Father. Look at those words, folks. How many times have you not read them and just rushed over them? Literally what Paul is saying is this. Let the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be adored, be well spoken of, be eulogized. This God who has loved us, who has lavishly bestowed upon his people these wonderful riches of salvation, should be humbly and gratefully and enthusiastically acknowledged in thought, word, and deed. I want to tell you, folks, when you're in a time of difficulty and persecution, and you get a letter from the Apostle Paul like these believers did, and the first thing Paul says to you is, bless God. What does that do to you, folks? Takes your eyes off of yourself and fixes your eyes on God. This is the only proper response when it comes to the salvation God has lavished upon us. When it comes to thinking about the bounties that God has given to us. Our biggest problem as Christians is we can't get over ourselves. And Paul is telling us, lift your eyes off of yourself, stop belly gazing, or navel watching, or whatever it is you can call it, and look up and return to the Lord who gave you these blessings, the benevolent giver. Praise. The circle must be completed. What comes from God must go back to Him. And that's why we're always on safe ground when we begin dealing with whatever challenges we are dealing with blessing God because of what we have and who we are in Him. Blessed be. I like Alexander McLaren, who put it so beautifully. He says this, God blesses us by gifts. We bless Him by words. The aim of His act of blessing is to evoke in our hearts the love that praises. We receive first, and then, moved by His mercies, we give. Our highest response to His most precious gifts is that we shall take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and in the depth of thankful and recipient hearts shall say, blessed be God who has blessed us. In all things, speak well of Him. Whether in the midst of pain, struggles, trials, frustration, opposition, or adversity, speak well of Him. And let me ask you, beloved, is there ever a case when we cannot speak well of our God? We can speak well of Him in all of our circumstances. We can recall in our minds that He is always good, that He is always independent of what we are experiencing or how we might feel. Let me ask you, does it not strike you as absolutely amazing that we have been given, as God's children redeemed in Christ, the blessed privilege of blessing our Creator? Of blessing our Creator. What a high and a holy privilege. Christ has saved us, and we are to be priests offering up spiritual sacrifice. And first and foremost of those spiritual sacrifice is to hallow His name, to bless Him. I think this is one of the things we fail so frequently in, and that is why our lives are so often marked by weakness. Psalm 103, verse 1 to 2, which is what I asked Richard to read. David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Let me ask you, my friends, have you blessed the Lord today? Have you blessed the Lord today? So Paul begins with this blessing. And he wants us to start. He wants these believers in this first century church to start with thinking about God. Have you ever realized that all of your problems start when you begin with yourself? When you begin with yourself. How often is it not that we tend to start with ourselves, with our experience? And that is only a partial view of the truth. And because of that, immediately our view is narrow. And the range of our vision is narrow. And we see things as to what we are going through only as it pertains to us. And we don't see the big picture. I want to encourage you this morning that the only proper way to view truth is to see it in relationship to all truth everywhere. And there is only one way to do that, and that is to start with God. Only God is great enough to encompass all truth. Now I want you to notice how Paul describes God to us. This is beautiful. He describes our God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins first with a relationship. But it's important to notice it's not our relationship first, but the Father's relationship with the Son. And you see, our relationship with the Father is contingent on the Father's relationship with His Son. And at once, Paul tells us, He is God and Father, sustaining both these relations to Christ. Our Savior used similar expressions. Remember in John 20, verse 17, when He spoke to His disciples, He said this, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Look, this is a blessing. The God in whom the Israelites trusted was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He was their covenant God. And when they spoke of their covenant God, this description of God served to remind these ancient people of God of His promise to their fathers and their peculiar consequent relationship to Him. They always, the Israelites, always spoke of their relationship with God. Is it any surprise then that Paul begins first of all with the relationship of the Father to the Son and how it pertains to us? That's what Paul is conveying to these Gentiles. The God in whom you are called and I am called and these Gentiles were called to trust Him. The one to whom we are looked to look to as the source of all good is not just absolute Jehovah, Yahweh as it were, nor the God who stood in special relation to His people Israel. He is all of that, but He is so much more. He is the God of redemption, redeeming His people from every tribe and every tongue. And He is the very God whom the Lord Jesus revealed, and whose world He came to accomplish, and who was His Father. My friends, why is that important? Because we need to understand. Jesus came to us because of the Father's love for us. We need to see that. And it is this blessed relationship which is the sole ground and basis for our confidence. It is because God has sent the Lord Jesus into the world that we can truly be blessed by knowing God the Father through the Son. It is because the Father did not spare His own Son that He is our God and Father, or that we have access to Him as much. As such, should I say. So when you look at blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, realize what that means. Realize how rich that is. Realize how that is meant to sustain and strengthen you. Now again, let me say, I alluded to this already, but I want you to notice the preposition in. Again, 11 times it's used. And I just want to say, because this text is so rich, I want to lay three things out to you and then I want to expand on some of those things. The preposition in really specifies, really speaks of our union with Christ, rooted in the historical events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Christ came, and we're rooted in Him. This is a historical event, the Messiah fulfilling the work of the Father. But also, the dative case used here by Paul gives a sense of through Christ. Not just in Christ, but through Christ. We don't see that in our English. And that is the sense of location. Not only are we rooted in this historical act of the Messiah, but we are with Him, where He is. And finally, the dative case here also speaks of our identity. You know, when Paul speaks of those who are in Adam, or those who are in Abraham, he is saying so too believers in Christ are identified with Christ. In other words, they share His identity. Not only are we rooted in that historical picture, that historical activity, not only are we positioned with Him in heaven, but we actually are identified with Him. We are identified with Him. He is our brother. He is, as it were, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You see why we should begin with blessing God, friends? What a privilege. Let's explore some of these things. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, first of all, Let me open up in this text in verse 3 the fact that we are in Christ, which means we are in heaven with Christ. Positionally, we are in heaven with Christ. Now, the sad thing about us as 21st century Christians is that we're so influenced by our culture. And we have wrong-headed views of heaven. We really do. We hear songs, and it's the mantra of the day. People talk about falling in love, and they're in heaven, or they found this person, and they're in heaven, or some great things happen, and they're in heaven. And nothing so trivializes and is so far removed from what it actually means to be in heaven with Christ. But for God's blood-bought child in Christ, the term in the heavenly realms is a real and glorious and wonderful truth. And in the truest sense of the word, we can say that God saved us and put us in Christ. He put us in heaven. I want you to consider this, folks. Look at the text again. Paul says that God has blessed us. What tense is that in? Past tense. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? It means that God is in the heavenly realms up there blessing us down here. Now it means that, but it means so much more than that. In fact, later on, Paul will remind us, and he'll use similar words in verse 20 of chapter 1, speaking of how God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And then look at verse, if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 6, you don't have to, I'll read it to you. But Paul says the following in the next chapter, God raised, past tense, us up with Christ and seated us, past tense, with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. But I want to encourage you to understand this. The apostle urges praise for God, not so much because the Father is in heaven blessing us, as because we are there with Him, being blessed by Him. We are there with Him. As hell is a total conscious separation from the blessing of God, so the spiritual dimension of heaven are a total and a conscious union with God. Our heart is in heaven already. Our bodies and our souls need to follow, but we are seated with Christ. That is where we are positionally. That is where we are going to. It has begun in us. In fact, in our union with Christ, we are already partakers of this spiritual reality. Heavenly realities are our realities, friends. And the more and more we abide in Christ, the more and more by faith we taste them and we perceive them. It's not fully realized. Of course not. And it will only be fully realized in our glorified state when we are free from our mortal bodies. But we are, as God's children, meant to be experiencing aspects of heaven here and now. This is a kind of already, but not yet. Is it not? That's why when Paul says, no eye has seen, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him, we often stop there. But the rest of that verse goes on and says, but we have the Spirit of God in us, who knows the deep things of God. So by faith, as we walk with Christ, the Spirit brings heaven into our souls. And heaven permeates the world in which we live in. That is why when we pray that Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. And as it is in your kingdom through our lives, the spiritual heaven reality will become a reality in the world in which we live in. Now, folks, pause for a moment and think about this. One of the clearest evidence of heaven being ours already is the fact that we are recipients of God's grace and peace. We are recipients of God's grace and peace here on earth. We face difficulty, danger, and the deceit of our own hearts, but heaven and all of its benefits are already ours and at our disposal. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, and I'll talk about this a bit later on. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all freely, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And though we are in this world, beloved, the reality is this. We are not of this world. We have been born again. We are made fit for heaven. We are en route to heaven. Our bodies and our souls, again, are not there yet. But our hearts are there. And our minds should be there. Again, when Christ is with us, heaven is with us. We can say with the psalmist, no matter what difficulty we face, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know how practical that is, folks. That's not pie in the sky stuff. Let me give you another practical example. Whenever we practice church discipline, we have the glorious, wonderful promise that when we are faithful to God, all of heaven stands with us. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. All of heaven stands with us once. When we step out in faithfulness to God, and we obey God, when everything inside of us tells us that it's difficult, and we shouldn't do it, and we're threatened with all kinds of things, we can be faithful to God because all of heaven stands with us. Christ stands with us. All of heaven, and all of heaven's riches are ours. That is why Luther could write these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. My friends, I want to encourage you. Take hold of these words. Take hold of these words, for they will be the strength. They will be the marrow. They will be the very foundation on which God will give you grace to move forward through the difficulties and the challenges you face. But let me move on. We are in heaven with Christ, but perhaps maybe even as we think of that, we think to ourselves, we're so unworthy. Unworthy of such blessings. How can it be that so many treasures, so many riches, so much is at our disposal? How can it be that God should love me and bless me so? Well, friends, let me say this to you. The second thing I want to say under this heading is that it can be so because of who we are in Christ. We are blessed with Christ's status. We see that in verse 4 and 5. We should praise God not only because He has given us Christ's blessing. We should praise God because He gives us Christ's status. We have His standing. When we come before God, God sees Christ. We have His standing. These blessings are ours because through our union with Christ, we have His sanctity and His sonship. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 4. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. What does that mean? Holy without blame. Well, there is a double description Paul gives us here. And that double description unpacks or unfolds the dual benefits of our union with Christ in terms of our sanctification, our process of being made holy before God. The first thing I want us to consider as we think of these words is that we have something removed from us and something supplied. Something removed and something supplied. You see, by virtue of our union with Christ, we have something removed. What is that? Blame. Blame. Guilt. Shame. What a blessing that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. Shame and blame all have to do with condemnation, don't they? And what shames us and justly condemns us is no longer held against us. How many of you, beloved, would be willing to put on a big screen what you've been thinking in the last few minutes? How many of you would be able to have that happen without blushing or feeling ashamed and embarrassed in some way, shape or form? We all know what it is to feel shame. And when the light of God's Word shines in our heart and the law of God shines upon us and our sin springs up, we feel ashamed, we run, we hide, we all understand that. But in Christ, all that shame is gone. It is taken away. And it tells us in this text, as Christ is without spot, so also are we blemishless. Without blame, blameless, because of the work He has done for us, because of what the Father sent Him to do for us. And Paul will explain this process later in the chapter. But for now, what He does for us is He identifies the results of the Savior's work. He says our guilt and our shame are taken away. We are made blameless before God. That is why, beloved friends, when we live by faith, we can truly say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all know how shame can affect us. And when we feel blame for something, and we take the blame for something, how that can have an amazing effect in our lives. Think of a child. Think of a young man who's driving down the road and he takes his eyes off of the road for a second to look down and to change the dial of his radio, and a 5-year-old child runs in front of his vehicle and he strikes the child and the child dies. That young man's life, quite literally, is ruined because he carries that blame. He carries that guilt with him. Unless the Lord delivers him from that. Friends, we are made in the image of God. We are moral beings. We have consciences. And when we sin, we struggle with shame and blame. As we think back to our past, this is one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle with the lack of assurance. Because they keep thinking back to their past. They keep thinking about, well, is there any way that God's going to bring this up? And Paul is saying, look away from that and look to what Christ has done for you. You are in Christ. You are blameless and holy in Christ. Our weaknesses and the world's uncertainties and our sin all have the potential to shame us before those on earth and in heaven. And Satan is a master at causing Christians to be all bound up in shame and giving in to doubt and giving in to unbelief. And that's how Satan takes a hold of them and leads them astray and destroys them if they're not careful. glory of the gospel, my friends, the glory of the gospel is that in Christ our Heavenly Father has done this for us. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He no longer blames us for what shames us. Not only does our union with Christ remove our blemishes, that's wonderful, to have that blame and that shame taken away, but it does more than that. It does more than that. It is precious. What it does is it supplies His righteousness. What are we in Christ, friends? What is the word that Paul uses there? What are we in Christ? Holy. Holy and blameless. Holy and blameless before the Father. That righteousness that was Christ's through His perfect obedience is imputed to us. You've heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again because I think it's important to say it. Either we will be condemned on the basis of our works, or we will be justified on the basis of our works. But folks, we are justified on the basis of works. There's no question about that. But the reality is this, it's not our works. It's His works. It is because of what He has done. It is because of His act of righteousness that we are blameless and holy. Not only has Christ taken the sin away, but He has supplied that perfect righteousness, that garment of righteousness, and applied it to our souls. And when God sees us, He sees the finished work of Christ. And beloved, this is a great cause for praise and adoration. And it is a great source of confidence. His holiness is my holiness. God sees me as being as holy as His own Son. Not only do I have my debt wiped away, I have the riches of Christ's righteousness applied to my account. He who knew no sin became sin for me, the great exchange. He took on all my sin so that I could have all of His righteousness. Now friends, listen to me. This is what makes the gospel so precious and so glorious. Not only does God cancel out our debt and put us at a zero balance, He doesn't just do that. Yes, He fills our bank account with all of heaven's treasures. Our Savior, our God, does not leave us destitute. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. And we don't believe that because we spend so much time looking here rather than looking there. Rather than looking at the Scriptures and taking the Word of God and trusting God for His what He said in His Word. Not only has He supplied whatever is needed out of His entire creation, present or future, to bless us in the best way possible with the riches of the righteousness of His Son. Friends, there is nothing in this world that God hasn't done for us. He has done everything for us. Again, let me say, how often is it not that we come back to this question of that we're so unworthy of such riches? Well, let me say this. Not only do we see Christ's sanctity in the sense that we are blessed with His holiness, but we see Christ's sonship. And we see that in verse 5. Look at verse 5. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So not only has God given us, has God taken away the shame and the blame because of what Christ has done and given us all the riches of Christ, He has brought us into His family. We are His family members. And let me say to you that this verse explains the goal, the wonderful goal of predestination, doesn't it? It was God's will and pleasure to adopt us as members of His own family through the work of Jesus. And I don't want us to just breeze over this, folks. The first thing we are told already in verse 2 is that grace and peace come from God our Father. But then we are told to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace have come to us. God has done this work and He's doing this work in us, and He's doing it to the praise of God our Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, if God is the Father of Jesus and of me, then I am Christ's brother and also a son of the Heavenly Father. I am His family member. Through no work of my own, I have the status of my Lord Jesus, a child of the Father. I have been adopted and placed in His family. Now let me tell you, adoption is very real for me. I understand a little bit about adoption, friends, because I was adopted. And this term adoption is a beautiful term. It is a term that explains to us that God takes us out of the first family of Adam, and He destroys that record, and He gives us a new nature, and He puts us into the second Adam, Christ, His Son. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We have become family of God. All those records are gone. I grew up with adoptive parents. I would never think of calling my biological mother my mother, because she was never my mother. My adoptive mother was my mother. She's my mom. My adoptive dad was my dad. They raised me. They provided for me. They treated me as their own. With no difference. And that is the same thing here, friends. God treats us as His own. He treats us as His Son. He loves us with the same love. Listen to this. A woman named Lisa wrote something about adoption. Listen to what she says. Adoption is attractive to me because it is the perfect antidote to legalism. Legalism was the driving force in my life. I kept trying to be good enough for God, but despaired at how impossible the task was. At the very heart, I was afraid of one thing. At some point, I would do something terrible and consequently lose my salvation. Although the church I was raised in preached assurance of salvation, I often wondered if I believed it mostly because I wanted it to be true. The confusion came from the fact that although the churches I attended said that they believed in the assurance of salvation, they preached a list of things one had to do to be a good Christian. I got the feeling that if you failed in any of those areas, you probably were not saved to begin with. The study of adoption has clarified the confusion I once felt. Adoption is a legal procedure which secures a child's identity in a new family. God didn't choose to be our foster parents, friends. We don't get kicked out of the family because of our behavior. We don't have to worry day to day whether or not we're good enough to be part of the family, to perform, to be part of this family. In His infinite kindness, God made us a permanent part of the family. Nothing can undo that legal procedure that binds me to Christ. He died to redeem me. He signed those adoption papers, so to speak, with His own blood. And nothing can cancel the work He did for me. I am free from the fear of falling away. Hallelujah. Friends, God loves us. And because of His predetermined love, we are in union with the Son that He loves. We are united to Christ. We are also adopted by the Father. And as such, whether we believe it or not, whether we understand it or not, or know it or not, we have all the rights and the privileges and affection that the Son of God Himself receives from God. That's why when John writes in his first epistle, he says, "Brethren, we write these things to you so that your joy may be full." We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We are brought into that glorious union. And friends, let me tell you, when you get a hold of that, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how many bad things have happened to you. When you realize how much God loves you in Christ, there is nothing that can diminish the wonder and the power of that great truth laying hold of your heart. You know, beloved, note how the saints' inheritance is also important. Later in the opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul will bring it up again in verses 11, 14, and verses 18. And he wants us to be aware of these things so that our hearts can be full of them, because they are amazing, because they strengthen us, because they give us, God uses them to give us courage. God uses them to motivate us and to strengthen us. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. The guilt and the shame is gone. We are seated with Him. We are His family. We have every reason to praise Him. Every reason to lift our eyes to Him and bless Him. And let me encourage you, beloved, to think upon these glorious realities. And if you're not a Christian, there is no reason, except for your own stubborn sin and your own pride and your own arrogance, that is keeping you from this eternal family. Because Christ is willing to receive you, no matter what you've done. And He is willing to make you part of this family. And there is nothing that will stop Him from accomplishing that work. And what does He require of you? But that you come humbly and receive Him by faith. And bring nothing in your hands. Bring your sin so that He can deal with it. And He will. Amen.